Let us pray. Jesus, we know you as the shepherd and the servant, the promised and the prophet, the kind-hearted teacher and the king. In all of these manifestations, you constantly challenge us to see your ministry and your miracles in a different light, one that will often call us up short and cause us to stretch and grow in our relationship with you, with the Creator, and with the Spirit. Reign in our hearts this day, O King of justice and peace. Fill our hearts and our lives with the blessings of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices. Who is this King of glory? How shall we call him? He is Emmanuel, the promised of ages. Once again, we have reached the end of our year, and we close out that year by returning to the cross and remembering the message of the dying Messiah of God, the King of heaven and earth. What kind of king winds up on an instrument of torture, dying on a cross at a place called the skull? A king crowned with thorns and stripped of all purple robes of raiment and mocked by the crowds who earlier in the week acclaimed with their branches of palm, and by the religious leadership and Roman soldiers who challenge him to save himself from their hands, thereby proving his claim as king of the Jewish people. This king, however, will view power and privilege, possession and profit, from a much different and humbler vantage point. This will be the king who claims that the last will be first, and the first will be last, and that those who lose their life for Jesus' sake will gain it. This is a king whom few in his life or death will recognize for the power and glory made evident in the centuries which followed those faithful events that we hear narrated in this morning's gospel story. With thanks to a former parishioner in Eugene, I picked up a piece of tradition around the celebration of this Sunday from our Anglican past, and specifically from the 1549 Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. An informal recognition of today's feast is called Stir Up Sunday, which comes from the opening words of the collect appointed shall always be used upon the Sunday next before Advent. Don't you just love the British? That collect reads, stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Through an informal association with those words and ideas, this day became connected, especially in England, with the preparation of Christmas puddings in readiness for the Christmas season. Hence, Stir Up Sunday. Get it? There are many for whom this image of Christ as King presents some cultural and historical challenges. Certainly, in our American society, the image of the monarch or king is one that we fought a revolution to repel. The tyranny of the throne of England was more than the settlers of our nation state could tolerate. Subsequently, any image or model of kings and thrones was wildly unpopular because of its association with the despised King George. Much as illusions of royal families continue to shape the mythology of our political leaders, for example, the dynasties of the Kennedy and Bush families, most of us are uncomfortable with the image of kings. Into these mixed feelings, somewhere in the mid-1920s, Pope Pius XI decided that the rise of atheistic communism and secularism were a direct result of humanity's turning away from Christ's sovereignty and denial of the authority of Christ's church. The Pope instituted the Solemnity of Christ the King, and it was established in the liturgical calendar for the last Sunday in October. Calendar reforms in 1969, as a result of the Second Vatican Council, moved the date to the last Sunday before the next liturgical year's Advent. The Church of England and the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America observe this feast as festival, with a subtitle, The Next Sunday Before Advent, and it is observed on the same date as the Roman Catholic Church observes it. Whatever baggage which the term king might bring with it, one can rest assured that Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of heaven and therefore Christ's reign over that kingdom was nothing like humanity had ever known or likely would ever experience again from a king. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open your gates before him, lift up your voices. In all of Galilee, in city or village, he goes among God's people, curing their illness. This vision that we have of Jesus Christ as King has served parliaments, governments, and monarchies down through the ages of human history. Wars have been fought. Heretics and blasphemers have been burned and slaughtered to support biblical and theological positions about the divine right of kings. Empires and principalities have risen and fallen on the backs of God's people over the claim of kingship of one kind or another. Perhaps in our own time, we find the concept of royal family or kings and queens to be a quaint throwback. And the only real royalty we might acknowledge are the icons of our stage and screen, with whom we invest enormous social privilege and power. However, how free are we truly as a society which looks to impart its royal powers on the house of consumerism, its influence into a global economy, and its hero worship on the cults of sport and entertainment? It might appear that these are the 21st century iteration of the kings and queens of iconic culture. Certainly in our scriptures from this morning's liturgy, the sweeping eloquence of the letter to the early Christian community at Colossae depicts the language and image of the reign of Christ most powerfully. The 15th through 20th verses of the first chapter of this letter majestically portrays the new king who will order the chaos of darkness, disorder, and death. This letter expresses Paul's developing understanding of a Jesus who is being portrayed as the grand beginning of a whole new creation that will displace the old. Here we are given a clarity and understanding of the one who has won for us life eternal. This letter serves as Paul's introduction to a newly formed community of believers who, in the apostles' understanding, may have been laboring under incomplete knowledge of who Jesus was and how God's plan for salvation and redemption had been brought to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Paul assures them and us of Jesus' lineage and purpose with this declaration. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. This royal imagery carries over from our Hebrew Testament reading of the prophet Jeremiah. In this brief passage from the 23rd chapter, Jeremiah provides us with a list of kingly attributes. The king whom God will put in place will be caring, righteous, wise, and just. Perhaps not characteristics which the writer's audience would have experienced in their own kings or even in the kingdoms of their neighbors, In the prophet's words, we recognize the messianic imagery, and we tend to insert our Christian understanding of Jesus as this branch of David's tree. It is, however, important to honor Jeremiah's vision just as it is, a promised and future hope for God's chosen, who will reign as wise king and execute justice and righteousness in the land, and in whose days Judah will be saved and Yisrael will live in safety. We are also able to see in the lectionary choices for this Sunday the pointing of the end of our liturgical year toward the beginning of the new year, which commences next Sunday as we begin the season of preparation and anticipation of the advent of our God. The use of Canticle 16 or the Song of Zechariah as our responsorial refrain clearly sets our mind and hearts to the coming reign of God. In the declaration of a father, Zechariah, who is calling upon the history of his people and their relationship with Yahweh, visions the ministry of his son, who will be named John, and will herald the coming of God's Messiah and institute God's reign to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sing then of David's son, our Savior and brother. In all of Galilee was never another. The King of glory comes, the nation rejoices. Open the gates before him, lift up your voices. In our image of Christ as the King, the church points us not toward the ultimate reign of the triumphant second coming in glory and majesty, but rather toward the cross and painful humiliation and death of the promised one. We reflect not on the resurrected king, but rather on the crucified one, the one who, like so many other times in his ministry, finds himself among the broken and the scorned, the taunted and the despised, the lost and the forgotten. Only in this telling by the author of Luke-Acts of a portion of the Passion narrative are we given the words of the repentant criminal crucified alongside the Savior of the world. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In that simple profession of belief and faith, this hardened criminal becomes the first saint to enter into paradise because of the redemptive actions of the Son of God. Might we also turn our hearts toward the one whose death opened the gates so that all who believe may not perish, but have life everlasting. Amen.